His name, Karl Marx. Karl Marx, a Jew, and he was writing Das Kapital, which is the Bible for modern communism. And we find that today, nearly half the world's population follows his economic theory, and most live in slavery as bad as what they were rebelling against. Well, in the second upper room, instead it was spacious. It was beautiful. And it had a big table that was set for 13 men who were going to hold the Passover together. They were going to eat the Passover together. And on that table was lamb, bread, wine, and herbs. And after the meal was concluded, their leader, Jesus, instituted a symbolic supper, which millions all over the world have been taking for nearly 200 centuries. And Charles Templeton said, "We believe it will continue to be the focal point of Christian worship in observances simple and elaborate till the end of time." And it is simple, isn't it? It is elaborate, especially when we understand what it means. And so today, as we look at this upper room, and we understand that in this upper room, as these disciples were eating with the Master, that artists have tried to depict it, have they not? And we've seen those pictures. Some of them have a big, long table, and seated behind the table in chairs, and then others have them kind of lying on the floor on cushions around the table. Some have it as being a time of festivity, sort of the idea that they are smiling at Jesus as they were partaking of the meal. In others, we realize that it was solemn. It was somber. I mean, even to the point of being morbid because of the seriousness of the situation. And so each artist tried to pull it from their imagination. And just as the artist tried to pull it from their imaginations, we see here that the gospel writers all look at it from sometimes different perspectives, don't they? I mean, as you sit down and you read the various Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you see that there are differences. The way that the things that they kind of bring out to our minds. And so with this in mind today, I want us to look at what happened the night before Jesus died. And I know that some of you, we spent, 7 weeks or so in Paul's epistle to the Romans. And you can tell right away that this is not coming from the book of Romans. But we're going to spend 4 weeks and we're going to be kind of looking at the time of his death and then as the resurrection as he comes out of that tomb. And with that in mind, that's what I've decided that these events that are leading up, that's going to be the crux of what we deal with as we move toward that death and that glorious resurrection of Jesus Christ. And today we're going to be looking at it from the Gospel of John, the 13th chapter. And verse 1 says, "It was just before the Passover festival. Jesus knew that the hour had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." Now, I want to back up just a moment to the 12th chapter, the 20th through the 23rd verses, where it says, "Now there were some Greeks among those who went up to worship at the festival. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, with a request. 'Sir,' they said, 'we would like to see Jesus.' Philip went to tell Andrew. Andrew and Philip in turn told Jesus. And Jesus replied, 'The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified.'" So what John is saying there in that passage of Scripture is that Jesus understood that the time had come. For 3.5 years, he's kind of been building into these disciples. He's educating them, talking to them, trying to help them to understand his heart and what is necessary about what he's going to do and how that would impact the world. And so now he realizes that the time has come, that he is to go to the cross, that he's to be buried in the tomb, that he's to be raised from the dead, and then in the first chapter of Acts that he'll ascend back to the Father. I mean, he'd always known that this was going to happen, didn't he? I mean, from the very time he came to earth, he realized that he was that perfect Passover lamb without spot or without blemish that God was sending down to die for the sins of the world. And so it's understandable. As John, it seems as though John is thinking, you know, here he is so concerned about his disciples. He has such love for his disciples, and yet he's kind of lost sense or lost sight, or he doesn't care about the fact that these events are approaching him like a freight train. Now, John doesn't mention it about the preparation for this table or for this upper room, but Matthew, Mark, Luke do, and they tell us that he had already really, in a sense, taken care of the arrangements. Luke puts it this way in the 22nd chapter, the 7th through the 12th verse. Then came the day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and make preparation for us to eat the Passover." "What do you want us to prepare for it?" they asked. He replied, "As you enter the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him to the house that he enters and say to the owner of the house, 'The teacher asked, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' He will show you a large room upstairs, all furnished. Make preparations there." Now, if you're acquainted with Scripture, you realize that this is kind of similar, is it not, to the triumphal entry? As Jesus is getting ready to make that entrance into Jerusalem, where he told the disciples, go into a certain village and there you'll find a colt that no one has ever ridden, untie it and bring it to me. And if anyone asks you what you're doing, you're to tell them the Lord needs it. Now, that's not something you would normally do, is it? But understanding that he's made the arrangements. Now, this time, he tells the disciples, two disciples, to go into this village. And there they'll see a man that's carrying a jug of water. And they're to follow him to that house and say to the master, "Where is the room?" Again, Jesus has already, you know, set up the time for this to happen. Now, why does he do it in this situation? Why does he do it this way? Well, it's thought that maybe he's trying to keep it out of the notice of Judas, of the exact location where this is going to take place. Because Judas has already decided, has he not, that he is going to betray Jesus for that 30 pieces of silver, that price of a slave. And so Jesus didn't want him to know. And so the disciples were to look for a man that was carrying a water jug. Now, understand something. In that culture, he would stick out like a sore thumb because men just didn't do that. I mean, that was the job of the women. And so the preparations are made. And Jesus and his disciples, they make their way to that upper room. And we see here as we begin to look at that Jesus teaches them about love and compassion. You see, John sees this wrapped up in the remarkable scenes of washing the disciples' feet, verses 3 and 4. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. I mean, in this dramatic act of washing the disciples' feet, you can imagine that he comes and he stops at Judas, And he stoops down to wash Judas's feet. And I think in love, what the Lord is trying to do here, I think he's trying to change the heart of Judas. I think he's reaching out to him before it's too late. Helping him that he'll understand exactly what he is doing. And so as the evening goes, Jesus shows Judas and thereby the others that he knew what Judas was in the process of doing and where he was headed. Folks, this is not happenstance, is it? I mean, all this that we're talking about, the death of Jesus Christ, his coming into the world and his death, his burial and his resurrection, none of that is happenstance. I mean, all of this, if you will, was forecast or prophesied in Scripture in the Old Testament hundreds of years before it actually happened. If you want to go back to that, it goes all the way back to Genesis 3:15, doesn't it? And understanding, just as it says in Psalms 41:9, where it says, "Even my close friend, someone I trusted, one who shared my bread, has turned against me." And so Jesus knew the one. He knew the one that he trusted, Judas, was the one that was going to betray him. And so Jesus rises from the supper. He takes off his cloak. He puts his garment or a towel around him. And in verse 5 it says, "After that he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him." One writer said that this was showing them, the disciples, by means of doing this, that what he had come into the world to do. Folks, one of the first things we notice here is that he rose from the supper, just as he rose from the throne up in heaven to come to earth, to come and do what he had to do for the world. And then he laid aside his garments, just as Paul says he laid aside his glory. And he laid aside the exercise of his deity. You see, Jesus didn't come into the world to act like God. Jesus came into the world to act like man indwelt by God. And he wrapped the towel around him, and he took the form of a servant, and he humbled himself and became obedient unto death. And then the scripture says he poured water into a basin, just as in a few hours he was going to pour out his blood for the sins of the world, for the cleansing of your sins and my sins, your guilt and my guilt. And then he began to wash his disciples' feet. And it's interesting as we look at it here. I mean, he's washing them. He's drying them with a towel. Verse 6 and 8 says, "He came to Simon Peter, who said, 'Lord, are you going to wash my feet?' Jesus replied, 'You do not realize now what I'm doing, but later you will understand.' 'No,' said Peter. 'You shall never wash my feet.'" I mean, Peter had the habit of sticking his foot in his mouth, didn't he? I mean, he always had the habit of saying or doing the wrong thing, jumping to the wrong conclusion. I mean, that's Peter. I mean, that's what he's like. But Jesus answered, "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." Now, just picture that. I mean, could that be a picture of those in sinful pride who reject the cleansing ministry, the cleansing power of Jesus Christ? And now Peter's actions. I mean, they may appear humble. I mean, you can just imagine as Jesus is approaching him and Peter is thinking what he's thinking. And you can just see it on his face. He's wondering, how in the world this one who is, you know, is deity, This one who is the Son of God, this one that we've placed all our faith in, is going to humble himself to this position and wash my feet. And yet Jesus said, unless I wash your feet, you have no part with me. Well, as usual, when Jesus explained that, what does Peter do? Goes to the opposite extreme, doesn't he? Goes to the opposite extreme, verse 9. Then, Lord, said Simon Peter, or he replied, not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well. I mean, Lord, if that's the case, by all means, don't just wash my feet, wash my hands and my head. And again, Jesus has to correct him in verse 10. Jesus answered, those who have had a bath need only to wash their feet. Their whole body is clean. Now, understand something. Don't you think that's a beautiful explanation or a beautiful picture of baptism? I mean, the initial coming to Jesus Christ to have our sins washed away, being buried in the waters of baptism and having all of that removed, being cleansed with the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, what Jesus is saying to Peter, he's saying, Peter, you know, the normal custom is that when you leave your home to go to a meal, you take a bath. But when you walk through the streets in sandals, especially in that time in the city of Jerusalem, your feet are going to get dirty. And normally when you would get to someone's house, they would have their servant wash your feet. But when we come to Jesus Christ through faith, again, we repent of our sins and we're baptized and we're made clean all over. I mean, this is what the Bible calls justification by faith. I mean, it is washing away all of our guilt, all of our defilement, all of our sins for our entire life. But folks, as we walk through this world, in fact, we've been looking in Romans, we understand that we do still sin, don't we? And as we walk through this world, we find that we're contaminated by the sins of the world. And therefore, we need a time of cleansing through confession and repentance. And 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just and will cleanse us. He will faithful and just and will forgive us of our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. And the moment we do that, folks, we're renewed. We're cleansed once again, and we feel that cleansing all over. And we will need that kind of cleansing, you know, that kind, if you will, foot washing, if you will, all the way through the rest of our life, won't we? Because we're going to constantly come into contact with sin. We're going to constantly find ourselves stumbling and falling. And so again, we do that. And this denotes that we are part of him. But we only need one bath. And that's reflected in baptism. You are once baptized, and that's the initial act. The Lord's Supper is, I guess we could acquaint that or to that of foot washing. I mean, that's a time, I hope, that when you take those emblems, you don't just rapidly take of the bread and take of the juice and don't think anything about it. I mean, that is indeed a time that you bow your heads and you ask God to forgive you of your sins. You thank God that he sent Jesus Christ to die on that cross and that he set up this time of worship where we partake of the emblems representing his body and his blood. And hopefully we do that throughout the entire time of our life here on earth, and we find ourselves being cleansed. Well, secondly, Jesus' explanation of what he has done. Verses 12 through 17 says, When he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. "Do you understand what I have done for you?" he asked them. "You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. Very truly, I tell you, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them." And in explaining what he had done, he begins with his own authority. He says, "You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am." And what he's saying here is that if I, in my accepted position, in the position that you know and you believe, as Peter had stated, you are the Son of God, understanding that that's who I am, if I'm willing to humble myself and be a servant and wash your feet, then you likewise should wash one another's feet. Now, what does he mean by wash feet? I mean, we know there are churches that practice this often, right? There are other churches that do it just occasionally for special times. But I don't think that Jesus is giving us another sacrament like the Lord's Supper and baptism. But what he means here is that just as we need the cleansing and forgiveness of our Lord, we need to be forgiving. And we need to love on our brothers and sisters and have the unity and serve one another. We're to be, in the words of Paul in Ephesians 4:32, "Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as Christ, God, just in Christ, God forgave you." I mean, this is what Jesus was teaching us in the Lord's Prayer, wasn't it? In other words, he's saying, "And forgive us" what? "Our debts, our sins, as we forgive our debtors." And you see, he knows the difficulty. Forgiving sometimes is not easy, is it? Sometimes it's not easy, especially when the flesh is calling out for revenge. But Jesus says, if you do that, if you're seeking revenge, then you're not doing what he would do. And we need to remember that our Lord humbled himself. He humbled himself and laid all of who he is aside. And not only washed the disciples' feet, but he died for their sins. He took their place. And folks, he took our place. He died for us. And so he's saying that we need to do the same thing for one another. No Christian has the right to sit in self-righteous judgment against another. Nor are we to demand that they first apologize before we forgive them. And Jesus says in verses 16 and 17, "Very truly I tell you, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them." Notice again the promise there. He says, "Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them." If you do them. I mean, that's the secret to maintaining harmony, is it not? Within the body of Christ, among Christians, in the church. Well, finally, he predicts his betrayal. Verses 18 through 21. He says, "I'm not referring to all of you. I know those I have chosen, but this is to fulfill the passage of Scripture. He who shared my bread has turned against me," going back to Psalms. And then he says, I am telling you now before it happens so that when it does happen, you will believe that I am who I am. Very truly, I tell you, whoever accepts anyone I send accepts me, and whoever accepts me accepts the one who sent me. After he had said this, Jesus was troubled in spirit and testified, very truly, I tell you, one of you is going to betray me. Jesus knew what was going to happen, didn't he? I mean, he knew what Isaiah and again the other writers of Scripture had said would happen in that last week. I mean, one who was close to him would betray him, and he knew from the beginning who it was. But Judas didn't know that from the beginning. I mean, Judas was ignorantly following the greed of his heart. He was the bag keeper, as we'll see later. And he was resisting every effort that Jesus made to reach him. And now he's right on the verge. He's right on the verge of that final act of rejection, where he would go off the precipice into utter and complete disaster. Mark 14, 17 through 19 says this. When evening came, or Jesus arrived with the 12, while they were reclining at the table eating, he said, truly I tell you, one of you will betray me. One who is eating with me. And the scripture teaches us in a sense that they were saddened. I mean, again, they're thinking in their mind, how could anyone spend all these years with Jesus and see all that he has done, all the miracles that he has performed, all the way that he has blessed people, and then turn against him? And they were sad. And they said to one another and one by one, Surely you don't mean me. Surely not me. But here in John verse 22, it says, his disciples stared at one another at a loss to know which of them he meant. And they began to motion to the disciple that was close to Jesus, the one that John often refers to as the one that Jesus loved, asking. You know, go ahead and ask him. See, you're close there. See if he'll tell you who it is. And so he leans against him, and Jesus, he said to Jesus, Lord, who is it? Lord, who is it? Now, in Matthew 26, the other disciples were saying, surely not I. But in the 25th verse of that 26th chapter of Matthew, it says, then Judas, the one who would betray him, said, surely you don't mean me, Rabbi. Jesus answered, you have said so. But here in John 13, 26 through 27, Jesus answered, it is the one to whom I will give this piece of bread when I have dipped it in the dish. Then dipping the piece of bread, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. And as soon as Judas took the bread, Satan entered into him. So Jesus told him, what you're about to do, do quickly. Do quickly. I mean, Judas took that piece of bread, and that was the final chance that he had. I mean, that passage of Scripture says that when he took it, Satan entered into him. He was no longer his own master, was he? He was no longer had any control over himself to any degree. Now understand, back in John the 6th chapter, the 70th verse, Judas, he had said of Judas, then Jesus replied, have I not chosen you the 12? Yet one of you is a devil. Again, he knew from the beginning. And here again, we read that when he took the bread, Satan enters in. Now, Satan's always been in him. It's just now that he's had a larger or more full possession of him, and again, he's lost. He's separated. He's against Jesus. And his purpose to betray the master was now ripened for full resolution. I mean, Jesus had told him, what you're about to do, do quickly. Now, verses 28 through 30 said, but no one at the meal understood why Jesus said this to him. Since Judas had charge of the money, some thought Jesus was telling him to buy what was needed for the festival or to give something to the poor. As soon as Judas had taken the bread, he went out, and it was night. Now, we're not going to address the institution of the Lord's Supper this morning, but suffice it to say that Matthew says in that 26th chapter, it was after Judas left that the supper was put into place. And it's Luke that says there, as oft as you do this in remembrance of me. I mean, that's why we do it every Sunday here, don't we? I mean, we don't want it to become just a custom. We want it to be something that is meaningful, understanding that we want to remember every week. We want to remember every day that Jesus Christ died for us. But Judas is gone. And folks, there are many like Judas today, stumbling through life. And if you equate it with the fact of being a disciple of Jesus and this stumbling, we realize that there are many Christians, are there not, who kind of do betray Jesus, try to turn their backs on him, ignore him. I mean, all because of greed and weakness. And we're realizing that they're facing the most important crisis of their life. Folks, without Jesus Christ in your life, you have no hope. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And when we look here and we read here and we understand here exactly what he has done for us and understanding that he knew that this is why he had come to earth and he was faithful even unto death, that he might give us life. How can we turn our backs on him? How can we ignore it? How can we continue to fall short of what he wants? I mean, that's the question we have to answer. I mean, that's an individual question, isn't it? I mean, that's the one that you have to look within your own heart and your own life, and you have to ask yourself the question, is he happy with me? Well, first of all, have I given my life to him? I mean, he's paid the price. But am I living the way that he wants me to live? No one wants to be a Judas, do you? No one wants to find that we've turned our backs on him and that Satan has taken complete control. But folks, Satan works within the heart of every one of us. He wants that control. And it's only through Jesus Christ and submitting to him, relying upon him, keeping our eyes upon him, that we're able to be what he wants. So if you're here this morning and you've never named him as your Savior, now's the time to come. Or maybe you're here and you've never been immersed in baptism. Maybe that's what you need to do. I mean, each one of us know ourselves. But understand, we need to be made clean through the washing of his word, the washing of his blood, which is symbolic of going into that baptistry. What can wash away our sins? Nothing. Absolutely nothing but the blood of Jesus. If you've got a decision to make, why don't you make it as we stand and sing?